question in the sermon tonight that was asked of Jesus in that scripture reading that we just shared together in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Luke tells us that someone said to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It's interesting as you read through this text, and we just read together with Neil, through the text, Jesus doesn't answer either yes or no. He doesn't use those words. But as you read what Jesus says, he's saying that the answer to the question is yes, only a few will be saved. And that those few are the ones who will be faithful to God, loyal to God, dedicated to God. It would be so much easier if I could stand here, if anyone could stand up in front of a group of people like this and say that everyone was going to be saved. And there are people in the religious world who believe that everyone, in the end, essentially everyone is going to be saved. That's sometimes referred to as universalism. It would be a lot more comforting, I think, in a lot of ways, when we think about people we know, people we love, to be able to say that most, even if we could say most people are going to be saved. But the Bible clearly indicates that that is not the case. As a matter of fact, what I want to suggest to you tonight in this lesson, which we've chosen to title The Faithful Few, that principle of the faithful few is consistently taught throughout the Old and the New Testament. It has always been true. When you get down to the bottom line, when push comes to shove, it has always been true that the faithful will be in the minority. The faithful will be small in number. And that's the way that it has always been. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, the question is asked, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" What we're trying to do, not just tonight and not just in this lesson, but what we're trying to do with our lives is we're trying to make sure that the answer to that question is yes. That when Jesus comes, he will find faith on earth. We want to be a part of the faithful few. So I want to do two things tonight, just quickly at the very beginning. I want us to think for a few minutes, and this is just a very general, a very broad survey of the Bible. But I want us to think about the history of the faithful few and show again that it has almost always been the case that when it comes to faith, being in a right relationship with God, serving God, pleasing God, it has almost always been the minority. That seems, again, to be a consistent theme in the New Testament. And then, after we do that quick survey, look at some things in both the Old and the New Testament, we'll ask the question, how can we be a part of the faithful few? What can we do to make sure that we are part of the faithful few? It starts in the very beginning, does it not? Two human beings were created. We don't know how long they were in the Garden of Eden before they began to obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. But you have these two human beings. They're the ones whose names we know. They were the very first human beings created. And both of them failed. The failure rate is 100%, is it not? They had two sons. Their sons were named Cain and Abel. We know that story, and I'm not going to take a lot of extra time tonight telling these stories. Just looking around, I'm going to assume that almost all of us of nearly any age will be familiar with these stories. We know what the story is. And so you have these two sons, Cain and Abel. What was the success rate? Well, it's a little better than with their parents. With their parents, the failure rate was 100%. The failure rate now here is 50%. One of them was faithful and one of them was not. And we know that story. We know the consequences of that story. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we don't know how many people would have been living in the world. I've got a commentary on the book of Genesis that was written by Henry Morris, which is an interesting commentary. And he discusses in that commentary a number of scientific things. Some of it I agree with and some of it I have some questions about. But if you look at the genealogies, if you look at just, you know, really conservative population studies, If you assume that each married man and woman had maybe two or three children, and I think that's very conservative. I think likely the families were considerably bigger than that. And then you try to guesstimate to the best of your ability the time between Adam and Moses. There were almost undoubtedly millions of people living in the world by the time we get to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. Not a few hundred people, not just a few thousand people, but millions of people living in the world by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6. And we know what happens. We know that only one person is found by God in all the world out of millions of people. Only one person is found to be righteous. And 100 years later, seven more people were added to that number, so that eight people were delivered in the ark from the flood. It took Noah in excess of 100 years to build the ark. When God came to Noah at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 and commissioned him to build the ark, his sons had not been born yet. They were born during that period of time, during that 100 years. And we also know from other things that are said in the Bible about Noah, we also know that he was a preacher of righteousness. That during that 100 years, Noah was trying to convert people. He was trying to convince people to change. And again, at the end of 100 years, he has seven souls that he's managed to have some influence over. As a preacher of righteousness, a lot of even brethren would consider Noah to be an abject failure. And we also know that he suffered scorn and criticism because of his efforts to teach. And so, out of what might very well be millions of people living in the world, eight people were saved. Abraham, who was chosen from among a nation of idolaters, Chaldea, to be the representative of the promise of God. Lot is an interesting story. We know the story of Lot coming out of Haran with Abraham. He's Abraham's nephew. And we know the story about their flocks getting so big that there were conflicts between the shepherds of Abraham and the shepherds of Lot, and they separated. And Abraham gave Lot the choice, and Lot chose to take his flocks to Sodom, to the region of Sodom. And he ended up living in the city of Sodom. When we think about Sodom, usually we think about two cities. We think about Sodom and Gomorrah. But there were actually five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities on the plain. Nobody knows exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, but the consensus seems to be that those cities would have existed at the southern end of the Dead Sea, probably under the southern end now of the Dead Sea. And the consensus also is that they were large, prosperous, thriving cities. All five of those cities had a king. Each city had its own king. And so they were large cities. Thousands of people, in other words, undoubtedly lived in those cities. But you remember the story. You remember the story of Abraham bargaining with God. Will you save the cities? If we could find out of thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, if we could find 100 righteous people, would you save the city? And it ends up working its way all the way down to 10. If we could find 10 righteous people, would you spare the cities? And God says yes. And you know, as Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. Those cities were destroyed. And they were destroyed because 10 righteous people could not be found. I suspect, I've said this, I usually make this point when I'm teaching the book of Genesis. I suspect that Abraham was feeling pretty good when he got God down to 10. Because Abraham knew Lot. And Abraham would have known that Lot was a righteous person. And Abraham would have guessed, even if he didn't have any contact with Lot, Abraham would have guessed, well, at least his wife would be righteous, and he has daughters. His daughters would be righteous. And by the way, I think he had more than two daughters. He left married daughters behind, I think, in the city. And so he has children, and we could count on his children being righteous, and some of his daughters are married, and I know Lot, and so we could probably count on their husbands being righteous. And so I suspect that Abraham must have felt pretty confident that I have spared these cities because of my intercession with God, that they're not going to be destroyed. But we know that they were destroyed. As a matter of fact, only four people escaped from those cities. But the faithful few again. Lot's wife turns around to look in violation of what God had instructed and turns into a pillar of salt. And I won't be graphic, I won't go into detail, but you know what happened with his daughters, right? We know what happened with his daughters. We know what they did. And in essence, you end up with, in these cities, five cities, all five of them large enough to have their own kings. So large population of people, several thousand, I think, would be a conservative guess. One righteous person. One righteous person. The faithful few. In the Exodus, you know, here's a good trivia question. When they numbered the men, when they came out of Egypt and they numbered the men who were old enough to serve in the military, to be fighting men, how many were there? And you, of course, know, right? You know the answer. I do because I'm looking at it here on this piece of paper. 603,550 able-bodied men left Egypt. And that's just the men who met certain requirements of a certain age and up. How many of those 603,550 men who left Egypt actually set foot in the Promised Land? Two. That's all. All the rest of them died in the wilderness, including their wives and others who were in that same age range. 12 spies sent into Canaan. How many of the 12 spies came back with a faithful report? Two. The same two who were the ones who were allowed to go in to Canaan. As a matter of fact, as you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, as you read through those books, many times Moses had to stand virtually by himself for God. The faithful few again. It wasn't the majority of people who had actually witnessed all of those miracles that God did in Egypt who remained faithful. It was just the faithful few. Think about Jesus. You remember what John says about Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 11? This is an incredibly sad statement. The Messiah has come into the world. Surely that must have created mass celebrations, mass rejoicing. But what John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11 is he came to his own and his own people. And I take that to mean, or could be interpreted two ways. I take it to really mean both. His own family did not receive him, initially at least. Later on, some of his family members, his mother and some of his brothers became believers. But initially, his own family rejected him. But even much broader than that, his own people, the English Standard Version says, did not receive him. The Jewish nation to whom he had come in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham did not receive him. And Jesus stands virtually alone. That, by the way, should not surprise us that John says he came to his own and even his own people rejected him. In Isaiah chapter 53, the passage that is the prophecy of the suffering servant, we're told in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You would expect that of all of the people who ever lived on the face of the planet, Jesus would have been the one who would be able to marshal these great numbers of supporters, great numbers of people, and it just didn't happen. It is amazing to read about the situation that we sometimes call the triumphal entry. That on the first day of the week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's being cheered by the crowds. Those same crowds a week later are shouting what? Those same people are shouting what? Crucify. Crucify him. He tells the story in Luke chapter 17 of the 10 lepers whom he healed. How many of the 10 lepers came back to thank him for what he'd done for them? Only one. In John chapter 6, he preaches the sermon where he identifies himself as the bread of life. You remember that sermon? It's a complicated and challenging text, even today, to read and to try to sort through. But in John chapter 6, as he gets to the end of that sermon, John tells us in verse 60 that when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And by the time you get to verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This isn't the Pharisees. These are not his opponents. This is not just the general population. These are people who had been his disciples. And John says, after he preached this sermon, many of his disciples turned back and did not walk with him any longer. Of his own apostles, Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him three times. Thomas doubted. Do you see what we're saying? The idea of the faithful few, that's a theme that runs from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end of the Bible. I would suggest to you that even in the story of the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, it is amazing to us to contemplate 3,000 people being baptized. I've asked the question many times, what is the largest number of people you ever personally witnessed being baptized at one time? I don't remember the number, but many years ago when I was a little boy, we were in Monroe County, and they were going to baptize some people. I don't remember if it was just regular preaching, monthly preaching that was being done at this little church on Kettle Creek, or if it was a gospel meeting that they had, but a number of people responded. And so after the service that night, they took these people down to Kettle Creek. And they put some of the cars up on one bank of the creek and pointed the headlights down at the creek. And some of the cars were on the other side of the creek and they had their headlights pointed down at the creek. And my brother and I are sitting on the hood of my father's car. I'm sure being threatened not to scratch it or dent it or, you know, we're sitting there watching and, you know, a number of people went down into the water to be baptized. Maybe as many as 8 or 10 or 12 people. That's still today. That's the most that I can remember, the most number of people that I ever saw at one time obey the gospel. And it was impressive enough that many years later, after having forgotten nearly everything else that I ever knew, I remember that. And so it's almost inconceivable to picture 3,000 people being baptized. That's a lot of people. But when you consider how many people heard the preaching that day, you know, Josephus tells us that several hundred thousand people would cram onto the mount of the temple during the Passover feast, during the Pentecost feast. Peter wasn't the only apostle who was preaching. His sermon is the sermon that is recorded for us by inspiration in Acts chapter 2, but we're told that all of the apostles were preaching. And so I have this picture in my mind, and it's a vivid picture to me because I've been very blessed with the privilege of getting to go up onto the Temple Mount. I've been up there two different times and standing there and contemplating what was done up there. All the incredible things that were done up there. And I have this picture in my mind of Peter, you know, standing in one place and he's preaching to a large crowd of people. And by inspiration, we have his sermon recorded. But, you know, somewhere a few hundred feet away, John is preaching. He's preaching the same sermon. And somewhere else, Thomas is preaching. And Andrew is preaching someplace else. They're all preaching. And 3,000 people respond. Again, an incredibly impressive number until you remember that undoubtedly thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people heard the message that day. 3,000 would not necessarily be a large number of people percentage-wise. What I'm saying is this. My guess is that the vast majority of people who heard that sermon on that day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, walked off of the Temple Mount without responding. 3,000 did respond and obey. And we see that number growing as we go on through the book of Acts. There were seven churches in Asia, seven local congregations in Asia, to whom Jesus dictated and addressed letters. Do you know the answer to the question, how many of those churches were faithful? How many of those churches was there nothing negative said about? How many of those churches was there no criticism offered to? You know, we're talking about the history of the faithful few. You could make a pretty good guess. Really, there are only two churches about whom nothing critical is said. Nothing negative is said. And I would suggest to you that what you see on the screen, if you can read that, and at least maybe you have some idea, that that's just a sampling. That's just a sampling. The faithful few is a title. It is a designation that would describe God's people in almost any situation, at almost any point in time in history. It has never been true from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It has never been true that the majority of people will hear God's message and respond in the way that God intends. God always ends up with just a few people faithful, to the point that in Luke chapter 18, again, Jesus will ask the question, when the Son of Man returns, will He find anybody faithful? Will He find anyone who is still faithful? So what I want to do for just a few minutes, and the lesson will be yours, is I want us to think about what we need to know, what we need to do to make sure to the best of our ability that we are part of the faithful few. To make sure that you are part of the faithful few. It is not true that the vast majority of people in Bowling Green, Kentucky are going to be saved. And I don't take any pleasure in saying that. It is not true that the vast majority of the citizens of the United States of America will be saved. It is not true that most people who have ever lived in the history of the world, and how many billions of people would that be, are going to be saved. Only the faithful are going to be saved. And we know, as we look, as we survey the history of the Old and the New Testament, we know that those faithful people always are in the minority. They are always the faithful few. What do I have to do to be a part of that faithful few? If somebody asks me, what is faith? Almost always, I will go to the Bible for the inspired definition of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, two things, must believe that He exists. And number two, that He rewards those who seek Him. Some translations render the last part of that, He rewards those who diligently seek Him. What is faith? Faith is believing that God is. I would suggest to you that that's really not the issue. A lot of the time, that's really not the issue. There are some troubling statistics that I've seen here, especially as we've gotten toward the end of the year. It is still true that the vast majority of Americans believe there is a God. According to however they do these studies, the vast majority of American citizens believe that there is a God. But it's also true that by the time we get to the end of 2016, church attendance is the lowest, the percentage is the lowest on average that it's ever been since those kinds of statistics have been kept. And I saw one story that suggested that by the time we've gotten now to 2015, 2016, really for the first time in perhaps in the history of the nation, of the United States of America, fewer than half of all people, and maybe even closer to 40% of American people actually are affiliated with some kind of religion, actually attend worship services. And I'm not talking about, you know, I mean, I understand that would include denominations. But you know, that doesn't jive with me that 80% of Americans, I believe in God, but only 40% of Americans are making any efforts of any kind to serve God, to know what pleases God. It's not enough just to believe that He is, to believe that He exists. I would suggest to you again, that's not the hard part. Really, that's the easy part. And statistics still show that most people believe that God exists. The hard part is the second part, is believing and putting into action the teaching that He rewards those who seek Him. So what does it mean to seek God? I would suggest to you that faith begins with believing that God exists. But in order for faith to put me in the faithful few, in order to be one of the faithful few, I've got to be seeking God. So how do we do that? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, that to be faithful is to stand fast. I think of two passages, just a few sentences apart from each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, first of all, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. That's exactly the point that Paul's making there. And then a few sentences later in chapter 16 and verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. To be faithful, if I want to be part of the faithful few, if I want to be among that number that God will still find faithful when Christ returns, I'm going to have to stand fast. How do I do that? How is it that we stand fast in the faith? What does that mean? Stand firm in the faith. I would suggest several things to you. And some of these things I'm not going to dwell on tonight because we talked about them in the lesson this morning. We talked about this first one. We mentioned it at least in the Bible class this morning. To stand firm in the faith involves, among other things, being ready always to contend for the faith. Or we might say to defend the faith. Two passages. First, we'll start with 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And then the very simple instruction to Jude in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Being faithful involves being ready always to defend the faith, to contend for the faith. But let me suggest to you that I can't contend for something with which I'm not familiar. I can't contend for something. I can't defend something if I'm not familiar with it. And so, being faithful, being one of the faithful few, is going to require some considerable effort to know and study God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best, Paul tells Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I don't know if anyone got a firearm for Christmas. I mean, maybe you did. I suspect that probably some did get a firearm for Christmas. We have a number of young people. We had several rows of young people sitting here in the front. Let's just make sure that all of them get a 45, a 9mm automatic, and just let them go. Just put it in their hands and trust them. And any takers? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to make sure, if you're going to be armed, and let's not go there. But if you're going to be armed, you need to make sure that you know how to use the firearm, right? That you know how to handle it safely. Actually, a better illustration probably would have involved keys and your automobile, right? Here you go. You know, take the car. Go learn how to drive. My dad actually did that. My dad tried very hard to teach me how to drive a straight shift. You know, we used to have things, cars with transmissions that, you know, we automatic transmissions. You know, that's rich people had cars with automatic transmissions. Us poor folks had to change the gears ourselves. And he tried and tried to teach me how to do it, and pulled his hair out. You know, what little he had left. And so finally, he drove me to the high school parking lot, and we got there, and my mother was there, and my dad got out of the car, and he tossed me the keys to this little 1960 Ford Falcon. 3-speed on the column. You know, it would have been better if I could have said 3-speed on the column, 3-speed on the column and a dent in the door, but, you know. 3-speed on the column, and what he said was, when you can drive it, bring it home. And a couple of hours and a pressure plate, clutch plate later, I drove that car home. I got it home. But I wouldn't advise that. I'm not advising that. You know, you're not going to let your teenagers drive without some extensive training, some extensive experience. I want to be one of the faithful few. I need to be ready to defend God's Word. But I can't defend it if I don't know it, if I'm not familiar with it, if I haven't read it, if I haven't studied it, if I haven't meditated on it, if I'm not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the ways I get that training is faithful attendance. It's not the only way. Really, I consider attendance just to be supplementary training. But one of the ways I get that knowledge is coming together with other Christians in local groups like this and listening to preaching, attending Bible classes, where I get a chance maybe to ask some questions, and faithful attendance, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is. The people who willfully and frequently absent themselves from the assemblies of the local church when they could be present are not likely to be counted among the faithful few when Christ comes back. I'm going to need to attend services. And there are other things we could talk about, and I've just listed a few on the bottom line. Humility, learning to be humble, liberal giving, not just giving on the first day of the week with the local congregation, but sharing as you have opportunity, do good to all people, sharing my material prosperity with others who are less fortunate than I am, serving other people. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You remember his response in Matthew chapter 22. The greatest commandment, the first commandment, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But close to it, near to it, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the faithful few are going to be those who are studying God's Word, defending God's Word, preparing themselves to contend earnestly for the faith. They're going to be assembling together with other Christians so that they can learn about God's Word, so they can honor God, so they can serve God, so they can encourage other people. The faithful few are going to be humble. They're going to be liberal givers. They're going to be involved in serving others. Those are the kind of things. You get the point by this time. If I want to be one of the faithful few, I'm going to have to understand and put into practice in my life my belief that God rewards those who seek Him. And in order to do that, I'm going to have to be faithful. All these things and other things perhaps that we could talk about. Well, we extend the invitation tonight. The question is, are you among the faithful few? Again, most people are not. Some people perhaps who think they are not. But most people are not. Are you among the faithful few? We read Luke's account, and I notice a number of spelling errors, not spelling errors, but just format errors on this that I didn't catch. But you know this passage anyway. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter in by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Don't you want to be one of the few? One of the faithful few? If you do, then if you're not a Christian, you need to respond to the gospel invitation and become a Christian. If you are a Christian, you need to examine yourself and make certain that you're trying to the best of your ability to know God's Word and to put God's Word into practice in your life. If we can help you in any way, respond to God's invitation to make an effort to be one of the faithful few. And please, come down to one of these front seats and let us help you do whatever needs to be done tonight. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.